Okay, as I said, we've been looking at the question of personal spirituality and feeling that one is really in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We got a lot of folks coming in. I'll just go ahead and let people get seated. We are very glad that you are here. Nice to have all of our visitors with us. Glad you're with us. But we have been trying to deal with the question of one's emotional feelings, and very often Christians don't feel like that they are being very spiritual, and our emotional level is down, and sometimes people equate that with their true level of spirituality. We talked Sunday about the fact that we're not alone in this. You are not alone in this. We also emphasized the point that emotions are not a spirituality barometer. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that if you are going through a low period emotionally, that must necessarily mean that you're not a really true Christian, because Christians are supposed to be the most joyful people in the world and never have any state of melancholy or depression. Well, that's just not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that, yes, even Christians are going to be affected by the things in this life and are going to have low emotional periods. But we need to handle those things and those occasions in the proper way. And then also we talked about the fact that feelings, or good feelings, are not the goal of the gospel. That's not the chief aim of the gospel, but that is a byproduct of doing what God says. So being obedient to God causes one to feel good, and that certainly is a byproduct that God has given to us. So these are things that we talked about last time, and so kind of in keeping with all of that and using those misconceptions as an introduction now to our topic tonight, I want us to talk about this whole issue of feeling emotionally that one is close to God. And I want to just ask this question: why is this a challenge for us? Why is it that we very often tend to feel like we're not really close with God, that we don't have a close relationship with God? What is it about the nature, the inherent nature of our relationship with God, that makes it possible, very possible, for us to not feel like we're real close to God? Isaac? Okay, he's so much greater and better than we are. You talked about him being perfect, and we are not. And then what was the last thing that you said?
So far away.
He's so far away. That kind of touches on something I want us to explore a little bit further, Justin.
I think he's right here, but
okay, do you feel close to your wife? I think you're pretty close to her right now. You two are touching there right now. She's right next to you. But you can perceive her with your senses, right? You can see her. We can see people that we are close with, that we have a special bond with. We can talk to them, and we can hear their voice, and we can speak to them, and we can touch them. What do you call that when you can experience something or someone with your senses? Probably don't call it much, because we don't talk about that, I guess. Okay, if something can be perceived with our senses, that's empirical. We don't experience God by means of our senses, do we? Not in some direct way, do we? Isn't that reality? In addition to what Isaac said before, that this God that we're talking about is obviously so far superior to us that we're just daunted by that whole differential there. But in addition to that, just the mere fact that we cannot perceive him and relate to him empirically with our own senses, isn't that just a major reason why we tend to not feel close to him? In fact, the way Isaac first expressed that was, he's so far away. Well, he seems so far away because you can't see him. You can't sit there and talk with him. Can't touch him. Can't hold on to him. Why doesn't God reveal himself to us empirically? I want us to talk about this. Why is it that the relationship that we have with God is a relationship like what we've talked about where we're not going to be able to see him and be right there with him in that empirical way? Why is that? Okay, because he's a spirit. Why else? Who raised their hand? I thought somebody in the back here did. Okay.
Possibly because if we see something, see a visual of him, that we might take that and replicate that, and then we would end up worshiping that instead of.
Okay, isn't that exactly what people have done as far as idolatry and trying to represent in some empirical way God, and it lowers his nature because he is a spiritual being. Jeremy?
In the Old Testament, every time he did reveal himself empirically, there were consequences. For instance, when he spoke to the nation of Israel, they said, stop, don't talk to us anymore. Okay. When Moses saw the back of God, the stage shown, you know, every time there have been consequences.
Yeah, what does the Bible say about why it is that we cannot see God face to face as he is, at least right now? God is so holy and so great that if we saw him in that kind of way, that direct, unmediated way, we would die. We could not bear to be in his presence. Was there a time, though? Well, let me get John's comment. John?
I was about to say that the relationship that he has desires with us is a relationship with
me. Okay. All right. And that's exactly where I ultimately want to get to. In fact, let me ask you this. Wasn't there a time when human beings had a close empirical relationship with God in some sense, some real sense? Isn't that really what the book of Genesis is talking about in Genesis chapter 3? When Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, didn't they have an empirical relationship with God in the garden? Because God, in some form, appeared to them, some form where he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what Genesis 3 talks about. I don't exactly know what Adam and Eve saw and what, you know, how God manifested himself on that occasion and exactly what he looked like, but it was certainly some form that he appeared in where it would not destroy them, and it was a form where he could walk with them in the garden on a regular basis. And it was only when they sinned that then they tried to hide from him. Okay. So I want us just to kind of think about this, because this will ultimately get us to something I think very important for us to understand. It's what John mentioned a moment ago. But think about this whole concept that's presented in Genesis 3. Originally, human beings had this very close, intimate, empirical relationship with God in the garden. And what went wrong? Jerry? Sin entered the picture. And I want you to go back here to Genesis chapter 3 just for a moment, because I think there's something very important that we learn about all of this. And I know that this is something that is well familiar to everybody here. But I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And then verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, that's describing how temptation and then ultimately sin enter the world. When the serpent tempts the woman, and she gives in to that temptation to disobey God's command about not partaking of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when she disobeys God's command, then when her husband disobeys also, that's when sin enters the world. And it all started when the serpent deceived the woman. And think about what the serpent said to her. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And she says, well, we can eat of the trees in general. Just one tree we can't eat of. And God says, if we eat of that tree or touch it, we will die. And then what did the serpent say about what God had said about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, you surely will not die. God said something. The serpent said, that's not true. And there's really even more than that, because doesn't he go on to imply that God is really being a little bit deceptive here? Because God's withholding this fruit that really is good for you. In fact, it's going to make you wise. It's going to make you like God, knowing good and evil. And in fact, was there truth to that? Was there some truth to that? If they ate of the fruit, would they know good and evil and be like God? Yeah, in some sense. In fact, the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about that. Now, the serpent was making it seem like that was a good thing, and that God was somehow a little bit evil or malevolent or unkind, at least, in trying to keep you down and not let you be at his level of knowledge. And so that's why he won't let you eat of that tree of knowledge. And so look at what's going on here. God had said something. This is going to be bad for you. And so what did human beings do? Human beings bought into this business, or Eve bought into this business, that what God said is not trustworthy. They didn't believe what God said. Now, the serpent helped in that regard, but man was not believing in what God said. And so what did God do? What happened to the relationship, this close, intimate, empirical relationship that they had with God in the garden? It was over with. They were expelled from the presence of God, forbidden to come back into the garden and be there where God was. And so in that sense, they were expelled from God's presence. And what we have now is we as human beings, the descendants of Adam and Eve, we have a relationship with God that is one like what we've just been saying. It's not a relationship that's empirical. We can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't hear him in that direct, immediate way. It's not like it was originally. And it's really exactly what Paul talks about in Acts 17, verse 27. Remember when Paul is speaking to the Athenians in the midst of the Areopagus, and he's talking about God has established human beings and the nations of men and has separated them over the face of the earth. And he says, so that men might grope for God. And then what does Paul add? Though he is not what? Though he's not far from any one of us. Is God really close to us? He really is. But it's that we can't perceive him with our senses. It's very, the language Paul uses there, that we are groping for God, but the reality is he's really not far from us. It's kind of like when you've had to grope in a dark room and you're trying to find the light switch, or you're trying to find something, and you can't see, but God is unseen by us, but yet He's really just right there nearby us, if we'll just grope and search for Him. And that's what God has done. As a result of human sin, we have lost that relationship with God that was close and intimate and empirical. And God has now put us in a situation where we can't perceive Him with our senses directly. We have to grope for Him. And why has He done that? Think about why He's done it that way. And think about what the whole issue was with the serpent and Eve. What does this require of us, John? It requires us to put our absolute and complete trust in Him and what He says to us, not says to us by speaking directly, audibly to us in our ear, you know, like our wife can speak to us directly in our ear, but speak to us in an indirect way by means of His Word. And what are we called upon to do when we then have the Word of Scripture and this is what God says and this is what He promises? What's then required of us? Oh, yes, we have to obey Him, but on what basis, or what do we first have to have in order for us to then obey? We have to have faith and we have to believe in it. And isn't that why the Bible talks about faith as that one term that sort of just encompasses our complete human responsibility? Because that's always been the issue from Eve on. It's always been the issue of God has said something and human beings don't believe Him. And so that's what's going on here, is that God is saying, you can have a relationship with Me. I'm really close by. But you've got to trust Me. I am close by. You've got to believe Me. I'm not a liar. When I make promises, you've got to trust My Word. And so that's what God is doing. He has put us as human beings, ever since the fall of Genesis 3, He has put us as human beings in this testing environment where we have to demonstrate that yes, we are going to believe Him and believe His Word and trust what He says. And that's the circumstance that He has put us in. So, yes, it creates an environment where it's real easy for us to not feel close to Him if we do not believe His promise. If we don't put our trust in His Word, then yes, God can feel like He is just miles and miles and miles away because you can't perceive Him with your senses. But if we will take Him at His Word, that's going to make all the difference. That's going to make all the difference. How do we know that God really cares? How do we know? Okay. And you know, we have the evidence that Jesus really walked in this earth and Jesus did these miracles to demonstrate that He was the Son of God. And we know that Jesus died on that cross. How do we know that that really was a death on a cross to atone for sin so our relationship with God could be restored? How do we know that? Right. Jesus had His apostles preach that word. And so we have to believe that, don't we? We have to just take Him at His word. We have to believe that. Now, He provided the evidence for us to believe that Jesus was His resurrected Son, but we have to take Him at His word in all of that. How do you know that God really cares for you? You have people whom you are close to in this room, and you know that they care for you, because of the things that they say to you, the things that they do for you, all those things that you're able to observe. How do we know that God really cares for us? Well, he has said, I sent that man from Nazareth to die on the cross to take away your sin. That's how much I care for you. He has promised us that heavenly reward, and he sent his son to die to procure that for us, and we need to have faith that he's not a liar. And just like the serpent was trying to deceive Eve and say, you can't take God at his word, what God is demanding of us, you take me at my word. I do care for you. I do love you. And if you believe his word, if you have faith in what he says, because he's not a liar, then what feeling is going to then be able to come into your heart? You're going to be able to have a feeling, a good feeling about this tender love that he has for you? Yeah. But what has to come first? Faith. I know, let me make a point here, and there were a couple of hands. Let me just make a further point here, and then I want to open this up. Because folks, in my judgment, right now we're talking about the whole crux of this issue. Faith, according to the Bible, is what comes first. God has said, I love you. And I had that man die for you. He didn't die as a criminal. God said, I had him die looking like he was a criminal, but I really had him die to demonstrate my love for you and taking away your sins. And therefore, the feeling that we should have, a reciprocal kind of love for him, is based upon, first of all, we have faith in what he told us. He's not a liar, and we believe in what he said. Now, here's the problem. Many people want to flip it around. Many people want the feeling to come first, and then I'll be a person of faith. Many people want to feel this closeness with God. I want to feel something first. I want to feel some emotion. And that's going to then verify to me that God hears my prayers, that God cares for me, that God is not miles and miles away, because I feel something. Now, think about that. If you have to feel something before you're willing to believe that he cares for you, look at what you're doing. You've just flipped the whole thing around, and you're really showing the very lack of faith that Eve demonstrated in the very beginning. Does everyone see that point? Folks, that's the problem with so many people in the world today who, well, God doesn't hear my prayers. God doesn't answer. I feel like I'm just talking to the ceiling. Because we can't see him, we can't touch him, and so that's what makes it easy for us to just say, just imagine, well, he's not even there. Or if he does exist, he doesn't care about me. He's miles and miles away. How do you know that that's not the case, that he really does care for you, that he's right there, close by, absolutely caring for you in the utmost? How do you know that? Because he said so. And he asks you to trust him. He's not a liar. So do you believe him or not? That's what God is demanding of us. And a lot of people want to flip that around. And they want the feeling. In fact, they demand the feeling be there, or else I'm not going to believe him. I'm not going to serve him. In fact, isn't that what happens when people quit praying? I felt like I was talking to the ceiling. Didn't do any good. I didn't feel anything. I just felt like I was talking to the air. Well, you don't feel anything, and because you don't feel anything, then you're unwilling to believe what he says. That he does listen to you, that he does care, that he does hear your prayers. That's the problem. We're getting it all flipped around, and that's exactly what was going on in the very beginning. I think Kathy was first. She raised her hand a few minutes ago.
I think one of the most comforting things to me in the scriptures is 1 Peter 5:7, when he says, cast your cares on him, because he cares for you.
That's a marvelous passage, isn't it? Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And think about what God, I mean, just stop and back up and just kind of look at what God is expecting of us then. Just kind of, you know, step outside of yourself, or just imagine maybe that you're someone who has no knowledge of Christianity at all or any of this stuff. And so he comes into your house and he just observes you. And there you are, and you are in your room, in your home, and you are praying to God. Of course, this person just sees you talking to the air, right? You're just bowing your head, or maybe you're looking up or whatever, but he just hears you talking to yourself, seems to him. You are talking, and you're addressing this God, this being that this person can't see. But you're talking to this person, and you're talking to him about all your worries and your problems, and you're asking him to take that burden, right? Well, now, to this observer, I mean, you just look like you're just talking to thin air. But you, because you're a person of faith, you say, no. I'm not talking to the ceiling. I'm not talking to thin air. I'm talking to a God who we may not be able to perceive with our senses, but he's really right here. Right here. And he cares for me. And how do we know that, Kathy? How do we absolutely know without any doubt that he does care for us and we can cast those burdens upon him? Because he told us that and we have faith in him. He's not a liar. And because we therefore have that confidence, how do we feel? How do we feel? We feel real, real good about that. And if you don't feel real good about that, if you at the end of it feel like you've just been talking to thin air, what's the problem? It's your faith is the problem. You don't really believe he's there like he says that he is. And so this is our test. This is our test, folks. This is what I'm saying. The emotional struggle that we have with not feeling close to God, okay, here's the test that God's put us in. Are we going to be a person of faith or not? Are we going to believe God in what he says or not? Are we going to take him at his word that he cares for us or not? That's the issue. That's really what it all boils down to. Jeremy?
That's exactly what James is saying in chapter 1. If we pray doubting, we should expect not to receive anything.
Absolutely.
Just like the man on the waves about.
Very good
we
point.
We won't receive anything if we doubt.
Very good point. That's it. And folks, I know that seems so simple, but that's really what it is. I mean, that's it. Somebody? Yeah, Ray?
Thomas was one who wanted to beat at birth.
Okay.
Okay. And he's not even people today the same way.
Yeah. Mark? What came first, though? Faith in what Peter said was correct?
Well, that faith
Or did the feeling come? Were they pricked in their heart without believing?
Is that faith or is that a belief?
Okay, faith and belief are exactly the same thing. Those are just two words that mean the same thing. So why is it that they were pricked in their heart? They believed what Peter said. He really has been resurrected. That's why the tomb is empty. That's why they're testifying that they've seen him. He really was the Son of God who was our Messiah, and we crucified him. They believed that, and that's what then gave them the feeling of being pricked in their heart. Okay? So it's the faith, believing in what God has said, and then the feeling follows. Okay. Who else? Yeah, Isaac or Debbie? I think you're exactly right.
It's not just, you know, pray and believe. You need to read your Bible and keep up with it, because the more you get into that, it's amazing. The closer you feel to God, and the more you will actually feel that your prayers are being heard.
That is such an important point. I want us to talk about that further. I don't think we're going to have time to talk about it. That's what I want us to talk about primarily Sunday morning. Okay? I what you're saying is exactly right, and I want us to amplify that. Okay, Isaac?
What if we look at the polarity of faith equals feeling, and not just constantly flip it back how people mess it up. Let's accept that. To me, if I come to the feeling, it appears to me that as Christians, there's two major feelings. Remember the point Mark makes there? There's emotion that we have to deal with. It seems to me there's this righteous, godly sorrow.
Right. Right.
And we find the Apostle Paul encouraging rejoice without ceasing. So it seems to me there's two major emotional issues that we need to understand. Get the polarity right. Let's not keep flipping back to say, let's not get it
right.
Let's accept the polarity. But let's get into the emotion, which is either the godly sorrow, which is a righteous, wonderful thing. Or let's, you understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
To me, we just don't spend enough time focusing on righteousness.
Exactly. And
if we're going to have that godly sorrow, that's a private thing. But the scripture teaches me that that's a very, very healthy thing.
And in addition to that rejoicing, just there's so many things tied up in all that. It ought to be gratitude, an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for what he has done. But if you don't believe what he says he's done, then you're not going to be grateful. I mean, it always goes back to the faith issue. Is
the question is if we have the polarity right, and we are not the charismatic crazy, you know, we kind of get so scared to be righteously happy in front of our brethren,
okay.
Or righteously contrite and sad. We kind of hide these things. Now,
it's like that guy that came in to visit the church service, praised the Lord. There when this happened. I know preachers tell this story. I was there when this really happened. And don't do that. We don't. And he says, "Me, I can't praise the Lord here." And he says, "No, we don't." Just almost the impression that, you know, if you're going to be a true Christian, you just better have this sad, dour look on your face and just look like you're just miserable, because you don't want to look like one of those crazy charismatic people, you know. And I think the point Isaac's making is that sometimes people have so reacted to an over-emotionalism that some people have that they go the other extreme. And that's it. I like that. I like that. Pentecostal paranoia. Say that three times real fast. I think that's just exactly right. So many things, folks, are balanced. You have to be balanced with all this. All right, let me just real quick. quickly just make another point on this, because to me this is so significant. Isn't this the reason why in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, God said in the law of Moses, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test? I mean, isn't that really the problem? Is I'm not going to believe what you say until I feel this. There's someone right now that's very dear to me, and this is what he struggles with in his spirituality. He doesn't feel anything, and until he feels something, then he's not going to live this and obey it. What's his problem? He's putting the Lord to the test. He's not being a person of faith. He's demanding the Lord better give me some emotional feeling, and then I'll trust his promise. In Matthew 4, verse 7, this is what Satan tried to do with Jesus when he tried to tempt Jesus. You know, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, Jesus quoted that very passage and said, you're just, you know, that would be trying to test the Lord, demanding the Lord do something my way. And what I want us to just appreciate is the fact, and this is just our test, and God's saying you better accept this or not. This is the way he's doing it. He has kicked us out of the Garden of Eden, and we are having to grope for him. No, we don't see him right now. We've got to be a person of faith and believe him, take him at his word, that he really is right there. We have to grope for him, but he's really close. And we have to believe him at his word that he really does care and he really does hear those prayers. And it's an issue of whether or not we're going to put him to the test or not, or whether we're going to be a person of faith and say, Lord, you've promised it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to sing these songs of worship to you. I'm going to live my life in obedience to your word and your promises, even though I may lose that job, or even though I may get that cancer, or my circumstances don't turn out the way that I want, or you don't answer my prayer the way I want, I'm going to take you at your word. And if we will be that person of faith, that's when we're going to get all these good feelings. That's when we're going to get all these good feelings. Because I'm telling you what, if you really believe God when he says, I love you so much I sent my son to die for you, and I want you to be with me forever in heaven, and I prepared a place for you that can happen. If you really believe God in all that, how can you not feel good? How can you not feel good? That's how the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians could talk about the fact, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering. And what he meant was, in that context, even if that executioner's blade chops off my head and my blood spills out all over that executioner's block, it's just a wine offering, a drink offering of my blood to God. That's all I consider as being. How could he, in that circumstance, think of it that way and rejoice knowing that he, in a matter of days, could have that happen to him? He believed what God said, and it caused him to feel good about himself and about his circumstances. And that's how he was able to say, I've learned to be content in whatever my circumstances are. It almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? It's just too simple. It has to be more complex than that. No, it's not. It's not. This is what it's all about. And it's always been the issue from the Garden of Eden on. It's always been the same issue. Do you believe God and his promises or not? Dorothy, final point.
This may not be on the subject, but it is for me.
Okay.
I'm thinking of healing now. And I couldn't put myself where I should be feeling good about what I did do. But when I read the last chapter of Hebrews, where it tells me that by do good and communicate, if not, or with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. My mind, I wanted to know what I could sacrifice. Well, your prayer is a sacrifice.
Sure.
Your obedience is a sacrifice.
Absolutely.
With that, you feel better.
Absolutely. I hope everyone heard her. I think that's a great point that you're making, Dorothy. Was that the second bell? It was? Okay. All right. What I want us to do Sunday is finish this discussion. I want us to talk about some very practical things in regard to prayer and some other things, even what Debbie alluded to a moment ago, that can, again, help us then to have the good feeling and to feel that, yes, God is close and is right there in a proper biblical way. So we'll talk about that Sunday, and that will wind up our discussion of this particular question. All right, thank you, folks, for your good comments.